Morning. Topic of our sermon this morning is Signs of a Spirit-Filled Church, and it concludes our series on the Holy Spirit. But first, in my shower, I am a brilliant singer. In my shower, I am a combination of Pavarotti, Phil Collins, and Art Garfunkel. I'm phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. You should come and hear me. You really should. And I've been working through the back catalogue of some people in my shower, and recently I've been seeing quite a lot of Simon Garfunkel. And there's a really, actually quite sad song, which they make very beautiful, but it is quite sad. And it's called I Am a Rock. You will be disappointed to know I won't give you my rendition. Okay. I realise it's disappointing to many of you. But seriously, the words are pretty stark. It says, I am a rock, I am an island, I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock, I am an island. Now, the words, Simon Garfunkel wrote that 40, 50 years ago, but they reflect one of the most profound changes in society over the past 50 years, and that's the growth of individualism, the belief that we are all right on our own, that we don't need anyone else, that we're self-dependent, self-relying, and probably self-fulfilling. And it's a view that's spread right throughout culture. And even as Christians, I think we're in danger of buying into this view, that we're okay on our own. I found this picture on the internet, so it must be true. Here is, wonder of wonders, a drive-in church. Isn't that great? So you get your convertible, and you drive in, and then I imagine the minister is up on that sort of veranda with the wonky cross, and you never have to speak to anybody, and there's probably popcorn. It's win-win, isn't it? It's absolutely win-win. But if actually that is something that you aspire to, then I think the worry is that church becomes, what can we get out of it? What's in it for me? Well, the section that we're going to look at today from 1 Thessalonians that Bim read a moment ago is all about Paul instructing that church in Thessalonica on how to be spirit-filled members of the church. And we're going to use the passage to pull together something of what God has been saying over the past few weeks as we've looked at what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at a few areas where God wants us to grow in our reliance on the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, I hope it'll encourage us to see how we can fly closer to the flame of God's Spirit. So the first thing that Paul says, and you will need to have your Bibles open to help you with this. So if you want to find 1 Thessalonians, the first thing that Paul says is that spirit-filled Christians grow in love for church leaders. Spirit-filled Christians grow in love for church leaders. If you look in verse 12, it says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work and live in peace with each other. So Paul tells the Thessalonians to respect and love their leaders, which of course raises the question, what does real leadership look like? And why are the Thessalonian Christians to hold this kind of leader in the highest regard, as Paul says? I think the answer is that real leadership works hard amongst us. It cares for us in the Lord, but it also, where necessary, admonishes us. Real leaders care for those they lead, and will therefore work hard for the sake of those they lead. And real leaders won't hold back from saying the hard things that need to be said. They will expose and confront the sins of those under their care and seek to correct them.
Therefore, in the light of what our leaders do, Paul says, as Spirit-filled members of the church, we're to respect our leaders. We're to recognise the work they do, not in some worldly sense of raising them up on pedestals and idolising them, but in helping them in their task, in praying for them, in supporting them. It means recognising that their service to us is motivated by love, and so in return we are to help them in their task by serving them in love. So, the first of today's tricky questions. What's your view of the leadership here at Crofton? And how do we as a church treat our church leaders? Because Paul is saying that we are to treat them with respect because of their hard work amongst us. And that is a sign of a Spirit-filled church and a sign of God's Spirit within us. But there's another way in which Paul wants the Thessalonian Christians to grow in love and reliance on the Spirit, and that's to grow in love for one another. And that's verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And in those few verses, Paul was addressing some problems that were occurring in the church in Thessalonica. Idleness, disheartenment, and weakness. Thessalonica was a vibrant, busy city, and there was a great deal of sexual immorality that people within the church were falling foul of and giving into. So Paul is keen to make sure that they are strong, that they are not weak, that the church looks after and deals with those who are having those difficulties. Similarly, many were uncertain about the return of Christ and were worried about those who had already died and whether they would miss out on the new creation. So these are the disheartened that Paul is referring to. And finally, the idle. It's a fairly odd word, I think, to use. It's a fairly odd description of people within the church. But in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, we find out that many in the church had given up work in order to wait for the second coming of Christ. And therefore, they were becoming a real burden on the rest of the believers. So, three issues happening within the church. And now Paul is instructing the Christians on how to deal with these people within the church. But notice the different ways in which he says they are to treat the different problems. Warn the idle, encourage the disheartened, help the weak. So a different diagnosis for a different problem. So it's no good, of course, if you go to the doctor with a sore throat and the doctor simply prescribes a plaster for your arm. The wrong prescription is no good. And so it's true with the spiritual ailments. Do you see how disastrous it would be to be too hard on a fellow Christian who's anxious or concerned, who is low? Or similarly, how wrong it might be to come down on a ton of bricks on a brother or sister who's struggling with some sin in their lives. So how do we make sure that we get the right diagnosis and apply the right prescription? Verse 14 says it's by being patient with everyone. It's not by paying back wrong for wrong, not by jumping in with both feet. It's by seeking to love one another. And whose responsibility is this? Well, it's not just the responsibility of the church leaders. Paul says, we urge you, brothers and sisters. It's everyone's responsibility to be warning, encouraging, and helping. And I think that's really great, because not only does it liberate the church leaders from carrying all this responsibility, but it allows the people within the church, the people of God, be the kind of Spirit-filled community that God wants them to be. And of course, it is very counter-cultural to the world around us, which is always telling us to look after number one, to be an individual. Here Paul is saying, as a church, as a Spirit-filled church, you need to look after one another. So the next tricky question coming your way: if we're regular members of Crofton and we consider ourselves Christians, Do we realise the responsibility we have towards other Christians? Is our attitude sometimes a turn up when I want to and have people look after me and give me coffee kind of attitude? Or do we come to church looking for ways to encourage one another, to take care of one another, to spur one another on? But of course, these instructions from Paul are addressed to all members of the church, including those who are already stuck in. Because on the other hand, the danger is that maybe you're already stuck in. We already serve in many ways, and that's fantastic. And you know, please keep serving where you can. But for those of us who are stuck in, the danger is that we neglect this very important task of growing in love towards our brothers and sisters. Let's not be so busy doing stuff that we don't have time to warn, encourage, and help one another, because that is a sign of God's Spirit living and working in our church. Thirdly, in order to be Spirit-filled Christians, Paul then wants the Thessalonian Christians to grow in character. So what is it about their character that Paul is particularly keen to see? And again, there's three things that Paul instructs the Thessalonians to grow in. If you look at verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So as a church then, the Thessalonians are told to grow in joy, prayerfulness and thankfulness. And did you spot the consistency with which they are to display these characteristics? They are to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. So they're to be doing all of these things all of the time. And that might make us think, whoa, that's not going to be very easy. It's going to be pretty impossible. But of course, when Paul talks about joy here, he's not talking about being happy. There are many times when we are Christians that we are unhappy. Paul is not saying that we should go around with a smile painted on our faces like some sort of clown. When Paul talks about joy, he's talking about a contentment deep within us that Christians have, because they know that whatever they face in life, they have much to be joyful about. And even when we are sad and depressed, we can know that deep joy. The joy of knowing Jesus, of knowing that he has a plan for us and always has our best interests at heart. What about prayerfulness then? Surely Paul isn't suggesting we should be constantly on our knees praying to God or mumbling away as we wander around the supermarket. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying while you're pushing your trolley around Tesco's, but I'm not sure that's what Paul is saying here. Paul's not talking about the amount of time spent praying, but a complete attitude devoted to prayer. So the question is, how high on our list of priorities is prayer? As a church and as individuals, how high is our priority to pray? And the final characteristic Paul encourages these Christians to display is thankfulness, giving thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because this is God's will for us. Christians should be thankful people because we have much to be thankful for. Do you see how those three things are all closely linked? Being joyful, prayerful, and thankful. For if we're joyful, we'll realise we have much to give thanks for, and so we will be a prayerful and thankful people. The next quality that Paul says a Spirit-filled Christian in a Spirit-filled church has is about not quenching the Spirit. The text has been translated in lots of different ways. Do not quench the Spirit will be read today, but I quite like do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's quite picturesque, isn't it? Fire is one of the most frequent biblical images that we have. Biblical image of God's presence with his people. You can probably think of lots of stories in the Bible where fire is at the heart of it. Think of Moses, who meets God in an amazing way through the burning bush. We think of the children of Israel following God, God's presence, by a pillar of fire through the desert. We think of Jesus saying, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then Acts chapter 2, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire as the start of the new Christian church. So in the light of all this, what does it mean to quench the Spirit's fire? So the word quench means, you know, literally putting out a fire. Now you might douse a flame with water, or you might extinguish it by covering a fire with a mound of dirt. You normally don't quench a fire by accident. A fire goes out because either someone lets it burn out or takes steps to put it out. That suggests that the Holy Spirit naturally burns and lives within us unless we do something to put out the Spirit's fire. So how would we put out the Spirit's fire in our life or in someone else's life? Now, we're Christians, so God's Spirit will always live within us. But how could we get to a stage where actually the Spirit is almost extinguished? Well, disobedience might do it. Harbouring sin would do it. Criticising someone else's love for the Lord would do it. Harbouring bitterness in our hearts would do it. But I think the preeminent way to put out the Spirit's fire is by saying no to God. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which every sin and every wrong attitude is a way of saying no to God. But I'm thinking here especially of personal obedience to the will of God. When we resist God's call, we put out the Spirit's fire. That might apply to something very big, such as answering God's call to a new job, or a move to a different city, or into a different neighbourhood. But it applies just as much to answering God's call to reconcile with a friend. It's not exactly right to say that unconfessed sin quenches the Holy Spirit, although it does. The real quenching comes with the repeated refusal to do anything about it. But what are the consequences? What happens when we disobey a clear call from the Lord? Well, Deuteronomy 1, the passage that Bim read earlier, offers a clear answer to that question. The passage that Bim read, in it, Moses recounts the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And they came to this place called Kadesh Barnea, and Moses chose 12 men to go and spy out the promised land. And they came back with this report: "It's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." And so you'd expect the next verse to be something like, "So the people rose up, marched in, and took the good land that the Lord had promised to give them." But it doesn't say that, does it? The next few verses go, "You were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents." It's a great picture, isn't it? "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Clearly the Anakites are the school bullies, and, you know, that's really scary. Now, of course, this wasn't a false report. Everything the spies said was true. It was a good land flowing with milk and honey. And there were many walled cities filled with powerful people. Though God had promised the land to the Jewish people, they were going to have to fight for every inch of it. And to make it even clearer, not only would they have to fight, but some of them would die in the process. God's promises never cancel the need for nitty-gritty obedience in our lives. No, if they wanted milk and honey, they could have it, but they'd have to believe that God could defeat the bad guys and drive them out of the land. You know the rest of the story. The people grumbled against God. They made every excuse in the book, why they shouldn't have to go and fight. Moses appealed to them to remember all God had done for them in the past, but still no. Kadesh Barnea was the turning point for an entire generation. Despite seeing the mighty miracles of God in Egypt, and despite having walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, the people chose not to obey God. Moses says to them, "In spite of all this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go." That God appeared to them in fire by night. Every night when they went to bed, they only had to look at the fiery pillar to be reminded of God's special care for them. How could they possibly lose with the Almighty God on their side? But they chose to disobey anyway. And as a result, an entire generation was lost, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Think of what that meant. Lost time, lost opportunities, lost lives. They chose the desert with its scorching heat and the burning sand beneath their feet, endless days and weeks trudging through Sinai. Because they would not obey God, many died. A whole generation died because of their unbelief. They took the long way and the long road. Many of us can look back over the course of our life and see wrong decisions that we've made. Foolish choices in the past that have cost us dearly. Maybe not choices, maybe just things we haven't done. That's what happens when we disobey God. Life goes on, but everything becomes very much more difficult. There are some folk in my office who are planning to walk across England. It's a thing, apparently. It seems quite a long way to go, if you ask me. And you have to go up north to do it. It makes it even worse. And they were discussing which way you go across England. You walk from west coast to east coast or east coast to west coast. And apparently there is a right way and a wrong way of walking across England. Do you start in the lakes in the northwest and end up in, I think it's Robin Hood's Bay in the northeast, or vice versa? And there is a right way and a wrong way. And I thought, no, maybe it's all downhill one way or something. Does that work? Anyway, apparently there is only one way, and you start in the west. And the reason you start in the west is that the winds will therefore be behind you, and so the winds sort of push you, if you like, towards the east. You and I know that when you walk into a stiff wind, everything does become more difficult. Hills that should be easy become a challenge. When the wind is howling, you have to walk with all your strength just to go forward. And here's an odd thing. When you walk into a strong wind, that noise can be almost overwhelming. You can hear the wind as it rushes past you. But when you turn around, everything changes. When you begin to walk with the wind at your back, walking becomes easy. The wind carries you along. And the odd thing that you can often notice is that after walking into the wind, once you turn round, the wind itself almost disappears. The roaring sound is gone. Often you're not aware that the wind is blowing at your back. How did that happen, you say? It's because having the wind at your back makes all the difference. What once was difficult now becomes easy because the wind helps you carry you along. So it is with the spiritual life. When we walk in the Spirit, when we are Spirit-filled members of a church, we are carried along, and things that were difficult now do become easier because we are walking in step with the Spirit. But when we disobey the Lord, suddenly we are walking into the wind, and everything in life becomes much more difficult. Well, the final thing that Paul urges the Thessalonian church to do is to be growing in their discernment. That is, they need to be growing in their ability to spot what's true and what's false teaching. So verse 19 says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire," which we've just been talking about. Then it says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good." avoid every kind of evil. Verse 20 reminds us that the best way to put out the Spirit's fire is to treat prophecies with contempt. The Bible never separates the work of the Spirit from the work of the Word. So when God's Word is taught, the Spirit is at work in us, convicting us of our sin and helping us to obey. So by treating God's Word with contempt, but by not taking it seriously, that is when the Spirit's fire is put out. So one danger we might fall into as Christians is to treat God's Word with contempt. We wouldn't use that word, of course, and we wouldn't recognise that word. But we can stop listening to it, stop trying to understand it, stop applying it to our lives. Maybe if we've grown cold in regard to hearing God's word, then we need to be aware. But there's another danger that we might fall into, and that's just accepting everything that we hear taught. Paul says we need to be discerning, because not everything that's taught in churches is true. So how do we tell what's right and what's wrong? How do we grow in this discernment? Well, we're to test everything that we are taught in the light of Scripture. Is what we are hearing in our churches what the Bible says? The church in Thessalonica was only a young church, and Paul hadn't been with them very long, so they were vulnerable to attacks, and they were facing all these pressures from outside. So Paul wants them and wants us to be discerning, so we're not led away by false teaching or by apathy into difficulties. It might seem a daunting task that we have ahead of us. So much that we need to change in order to become the Spirit-filled Christians that God wants us to be. How are we going to achieve this, you might ask? Well, the good news is we're not alone, because this is all about God's Spirit and not just you and me. Verse 23 says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, God himself is the one at work within us. If we are Christians, he is here now sanctifying us. That is, changing us more to be more and more like him in our characters. And that's happening right here, right now. And notice how thoroughly we are to be transformed. Through and through, it says. We are literally, completely going to be transformed by God's Spirit. And as we close, let's just look at those words from verse 24, where Paul finishes his letter by reminding us of God's sovereignty and power. The one who calls you, God, is faithful, and he will do it. We're reminded that God is faithful to his promises, that those whom God has called, he will make holy and keep us blameless until Jesus comes again. And in this way, God's Spirit will grow within us, stronger, more powerful, more exciting, more purposeful, as we see the effects of flying closer to the flame.